We are standing on the threshold of a very powerful window in time. And it's crucial that we understand exactly what is happening over the next few hours so that we know how to conduct ourselves to take maximum advantage of this window. To help us understand exactly what's going on, I'm going to share with you four questions, which I will try to answer by offering four other questions. Question number one. The Megillah relates that Haman HaRasha, the evil Haman, angered by Mordechai's refusal to bow, decides to annihilate the entire Jewish people in a single day. He beckons the palace scribes and instructs them to write proclamations commanding the populace of all 127 provinces in colonial Paris and Madai to kill every single Jewish man, woman, and child. Genocide. The language contained in the proclamation is, please, lahashmid, laharog, ulabed, et kol hayehudim. Wipe out, murder, and kill every single Jew. Haman specifies within the proclamation that the date the genocide should commence is exactly 11 months after the writing of the proclamation. And as the scene closes, the messengers tear out of the palace, quote-unquote, under pressure. The chufim, they're in a rush. Haman is saying, move quickly. And the curtain drops. The obvious question here is, Haman is in a rush. Given that that's the case, in an era when there were no photocopy machines, why does he dictate this lengthy, repetitive language, lahashmid, laharog, ulabed, that they should wipe out, they should kill, and they should murder all the Jews? Just let the proclamation say, put the Jews away, period. More, given that he's in such a rush, why set the date for the genocide's commencement 11 months later? Let it be that as soon as the proclamations arrive, all the Jews should be put to death. Why the 11th month delay? So the first question is, given that Haman's in such a rush, why the delays, why the lengthy language, the repetitive language, and why the 11th month delay? Question number two. The Gemara in Megillah, Daf Yud Beis, Amud Aleph, page 12a, records a discussion between Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his students over what the Jews did wrong which allowed this attempted genocide to take place. The premise that Rabbi Shimon and his students are working from is that as long as the Jews fulfill God's will, they'll be protected. They merit a special divine bubble which will keep all harm at arm's length. And therefore, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and the students, they understand if the Jews in fact were condemned to death, it must be that they in some way sinned, they erred. They strayed from the proper path. So the question is, what did they do wrong? And Reb Shimon offers the quintessentially rational suggestion that their mistake was the Jews bowed to an idol. Bowing to an idol is very serious. It's so serious that the Torah says it's better that a Jew die rather than bow to an idol. And therefore, you can imagine if the Jews are, in fact, are bowing to an idol that seems like a capital crime, it's not crazy that they should be put to death. Reb Shimon's students argue, and they say, that's not the mistake that the Jews made. At least that's not what led to the death penalty. What led to the death penalty, say Reb Shimon's students? They went to the party. Reb Shimon Bar Yochai argues, what's wrong with going to a party? The food was kosher. The Gemara goes out of its way to say everything was bedatz, eda hachredis, ou lemahadrin. Halachically, there was nothing wrong with the party. How could that have led to the death decree? And Reb Shimon's position is really quite understandable. What's bizarre is that our halachic authorities side, in fact, with Reb Shimon's students. The Bach and others declare, what was the Jews' sin? Why were they threatened, condemned to death? The answer is because they went to the party, not because they bowed to an idol. So the first question is, given there's such a rush, why the delay of the repetitive language in the 11th month, right, delay? The second question is, what's so bad about going to a party? Question number three. In the Gemara, Rava makes a statement, perhaps one of the most famous statements in the entire Talmud, referring to the customs of Purim. He says, Chayev Adam Lebesume, a man is halachically obligated to become drunk. Adelo Yada, so much that he cannot distinguish Bein Arur Haman Ubaruch Mordechai, between the cursedness of Haman and the blessedness of Mordechai. Now, the truth is that some Rishonim, the Meiri, the Balam Or, the Ran, others, understand that lehalacha, practically, we reject Rava's position. According to these Rishonim, we actually do not hold that a person should get drunk. However, the Rif, the Tur, the Shulchan Aruch himself, Paskins, they rule like Rava, that in fact a man is halachically obligated to get drunk. And this is very strange. And even according to those Achronim, those modern scholars, who try to soften the position of the Shulchan Aruch by saying that really all that Rav is calling for is a very limited inebriation. The Ramah specifies that, and this is the halacha for Ashkenazim, that a man should drink a cup of wine and then go to sleep. And because he's sleeping, he's achieved the state of ad lo yada, of not being able to distinguish between the cursedness of Haman and the blessedness of Mordechai. The Mishnah Brura explicitly says that whatever level of inebriation a person achieves, it should not be a wildness. It should only be a refinement. So you see the Mishnah Brura and the Ramah are making great efforts to limit the amount of drunkenness that will actually take place. And yet, I'm still bothered. How could it be that in Judaism, there's some legitimate place for any sort of drunkenness? We are the ones throughout history who have said the intellect has an exalted role in guiding the human being. How can there ever be a commandment to drink for the sake of drunkenness? So, question number one, why the delay? Question number two, what's wrong with going to a party? Question number three, where is there any room for drunkenness in our religion? Question number four. There are many very happy days in the Jewish year. I think probably the highest density of Yamim Tovim, of happy days, is in the first month of the year in Tishrei, where you start off with Rosh Hashanah. The Pasuk in Nehemiah says about Rosh Hashanah, L'chu! Achlu mashmanim! Go ahead and eat delicious things! V'shatu mamtakim! And drink sweet things! V'shalchu manus le'ein nachlo! And send packets of food to anyone who doesn't have. V'al te'atzu! And God forbid, don't be sad on Rosh Hashanah. Ki ched v'sashem him oschem. It's the joy of God which is your strength. Rosh Hashanah is supposed to be a happy day. During the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Navi, Yeshayahu, so he tells us, Dirshu Hashem b'himatzo, karuhu b'yoto karov. Search for Hashem when he's close. Go after him when he's there to be with you. So you see, the 10 days are a very special time. Hashem is so close. It's a time of such happiness. The Machzor for Yom Kippur calls that day a day of instituting love and friendship, of forsaking jealousy and competition, a day when Hashem will pardon all of our iniquities. What could be a happier day? You walk out totally clean. It's one of the happiest days in the entire year. And immediately after, 5 days later, you're thrown into Sukkos, right? About which we say, right, it's the happiest chag of the whole year, right? On Sukkos, so this is the time when we say, V'samachta bechagecho. So if there's going to be one month in the entire year that's associated with happiness, it really should be, Mishenach nichnas Tishrei, when Tishrei comes in, Marbim besimcha, we should become very happy. But there is no such statement anywhere in the Gemara. We don't say when Tishrei comes in, we increase our happiness. When Tishrei leaves, we move forward to the Jewish calendar, we arrive at, a little bit later, at Kislev. And we walk into an 8-day holiday. Right? I remember growing up as a kid, I always thought, you know, who needs Christmas? We've got 8 days, you know? Like, it's much better, yeah? 8 days of simcha. Mishnichnas Kislev, we should say. When Kislev comes, marbim b'simcha. But there is no such statement any place in the Gemara. Pesach is coming in about a month. And the joy of the miracles of the Exodus of Mitzrayim and the Jews coming out and walking into the desert with Hashem, the joy is so great from Pesach that it wipes out Tachanun during the entire month of Nisan. There is no sad prayer in the entire month because the joy is so great, a whole month of joy because of this holiday. We should say, Mishnichnas Nisan, when Nisan comes, Marbi Mesimcha, but we don't say such a thing. There's no statement like that in the Gemara. Eventually we arrive at Shavuos. Shavuos happiness is so great, it wipes out Tachanun for half the month of Sivan. But there's no statement, Mishnichnas Sivan, Marbi Mesimcha. When do we say, Mishnichnas Marbi Mesimcha? We say it about Adar. Adar is a month with one day holiday and one fast day. And about this month, with one day holiday and one fast day, we declare, Mishenichnas Adar marbim besimcha. When Adar comes, happiness increases. Why? What am I not aware of? That if I would be aware of, I would be extraordinarily happy. Question number one, given the rush, so why the delays? Question number two, what's wrong with going to a party? Question number three, where's the room for drinking in Judaism? And question number four, why is Adar the happiest month of the year? We'll answer each question in true Purim style with another question. And the goal will be, by the end of our brief talk, for you to have unraveled the riddle and figure out what I'm really speaking about, which is not on the surface at all. It's quite hidden behind my mask. The answer to the first question, why the delay, is the question, who are we and who are our students? Who are we and who are our students? The Vilna Gaon, writing on the Megillah, explains that Haman's language was not repetitive at all. In fact, each one of the three words he used, lahashmid, laharog, laabed, refers to a completely different process. You're aware that in Hebrew there are no synonyms. Since every Hebrew letter has an intrinsic meaning, the combinations of Hebrew letters which produce Hebrew words necessarily are unique. And therefore the words lahashmid, laharog, laabed, they must refer to distinct processes. And the Gaon proves that indeed lahashmid refers to destroying the intellectual capabilities and aspects of a human being. That which separates us from animals. Laharog refers to destroying human free will, volition, our ability to make moral decisions. And labed refers finally to wiping the Jews out physically, destroying their bodies. We can actually attach terms to the targets of each of these processes. Lahashmid ha-neshama. The goal is to wipe out the neshama associated with the intellect. Laharog ha-ruach. To kill the ruach. That center of free will associated with the heart. In labeid et haguf, the nefesh, to destroy the physical aspects of the human being. Haman was not the first, and tragically he was not the last, to conduct a sophisticated campaign of destruction. A campaign whose goal was not just the gassing of Jews and the burning of their bodies. A campaign whose goal was, first, to draw the Jews away from the Torah, their intellectual guide, that which gives power to their intellect. First, to degrade the Jews intellectually. Then, having done that, to degrade them and make them think they have no free will, to turn them into animals. And finally, when the Jews had been turned into animals with no intellectual capability, no belief in their own power of free will, no belief that they can maintain their dignity in the camps, so to speak, then they were willing to kill us. And only then. Anti-Semites who practice this three-part plan, they're usually quite intelligent and understand that you cannot tear Jews away from the Torah and then destroy their moral sensitivities overnight. That takes time. And therefore, when they conduct a plan like this, they allow enough time to first degrade the Jews before wiping them out physically. Haman allowed an 11th month grace period, so to speak, before the actual killing of the bodies would begin, so that he could first complete the destruction of the neshama and the ruach, the highest aspect of the soul associated with the intellect, and then the center of free will, and only then did he want to go after the bodies 11 months later. The Gaon, in revealing to us this three-part plan of Haman, also gives us a bit of a spiritual biology lesson. He explains to us that the human being is really composed of three parts, a heart, which is like a student. And the student, the heart, the place of free will, has a Rebbe, a teacher, the intellect, the neshama, that speaks to the heart, to the ruach, and tells the heart what's right and what's wrong. And the student, the heart, can listen if he wants to the Rebbe, but he also has another advisor he could listen to. The student, the heart, he has a mischievous friend. The body, the guf, the nefesh. And the heart is caught between these two voices. The intellect cries out, do what's good and right and moral. Do what will have good implications for you in the long run. And the body calls out to the heart, no. Instantaneous pleasure now. Who cares what's going to be in the future? And our student, caught in between, has to determine who he's going to listen to. The heart is our student. The body is his mischievous, materialistic friend. And we are the intellect. We are the Rebbe. I hope in about a half hour you'll understand what I mean when I look around this room and I say, we are the Rebbe. Question number two. What's wrong with going to a party? The answer is, why must we reach out? Why must we be involved in outreach? No thinking Jew could possibly have attended Ahasuerus' party. Ahasuerus was acutely aware of Yirmiyahu's prophecy that indeed the Jews would only be in exile for 70 years. He was calculating exactly when the 70 years would end. And according to his miscalculation, the 70 years were up. The Gemara in Megillah, Daf Yud Aleph, says that Ahasuerus threw the party to celebrate the end of the 70 years and the Jews not returning from exile. To make his point graphically, Ahasuerus, the Midrash says, dressed up in the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. And he sat on the throne made for Shlomo Melech that was in the Beis HaMikdash. He was trying to say, Jews, wake up! Smell the coffee, don't you understand? It's over! The dream is finished! Judaism's obsolete! Mitzvahs are old, they're useless! The Torah is done! Your God has abandoned you, it's over! Now come and join me, the alternative, let's make a party. The Jews who came to that party, they came for only one reason. They came for fun and for pleasure. Some of them probably believed that Achashverosh was right, that there was no God, he had abandoned us, Judaism was finished, obsolete, there was no reason to keep mitzvahs anymore. Many of those who came, the Midrash suggests, thought Judaism was still viable. And they came anyways. Because this was the party of the millennium. In the opening verses of the Megillah, you read about an immersion in physical pleasure that has never been repeated in human history since then. And the Jews felt, how could I miss this? This is the party! How could I miss this? Everyone who was at the party shared the goal of an unparalleled immersion in material wealth and pleasure. In short, the body seduced the heart, and none of the intellect's objections could be heard against the din of clanking glasses and lightheaded laughter. Immediately followed the decree, Lashmid, Larog, Ulabed, total destruction, annihilation, and slaying of the Jews. Why? What did they do wrong? When we abandon the Rebbe, when we don't listen to the intellect, death follows immediately for three reasons. Reason number one, I'll call reason number one the Jerry Garcia syndrome. If a person will eat all they want to eat and drink all they want to drink and smoke everything they want to smoke and shoot up everything they want to shoot up, their body will explode. You cannot give in to every single desire and survive. It's impossible. And as long as I'm tuned exclusively into the voice of the body, if that's the only voice that I listen to, I'm going to die. That is the hard physical fact. Reason number two, the death follows immediately. The Chovot HaLevavot in the Shaar Avodas Elokim, Perek Hei, in the fifth chapter, describes how Hashem speaks to us today. And he says that Haha'ar HaSichlit, the voice that I hear in my head, the voice of the intellect, He Haskarat Elokim B'emtzut Sichlo. It's a whisper of God coming through my brain. The only way for God to talk to me today in this post-prophetic period is through my intellect, through my brain. It's the voice of the neshama. And there's only two voices, Rabbi Ruchem Levavitz explains in the beginning of Das Hachmu Moser. There's only the voice of Hashem and the voice of Avodah Zarah. The voice of idol worship. There is no middle ground because Hashem only created two. I think it was Bob Dylan who said you got to worship somebody. And there's only two options. You either serve Hashem or you serve Avodah Zarah. So the moment that I turn away from my intellect, I'm serving myself. Selfishness. Zarut, isolation, estrangement, pursuit of pleasure. In short, Avodah Zarah. And the punishment for Avodah Zarah is death. There's a third reason why going to the party, listening only to the voice of the body, leads immediately to death. I can't go into detail, but I'll give you a hint And those who understand will understand. When the body calls, when the body says, come, indulge, who cares what the consequence of this might be? That voice, a voice which we associate with the Yetzer Hara, the evil, selfish, self-destructive inclination in a human being, the Yetzer Hara, the Gemara in Bava Basra, Daf Tet Zayin, page 16, says that Yetzer Hara, that voice, he has another name. Sometimes the voice of the body is called the Yetzer Hara. Sometimes the Yetzer Hara goes by another name. He's also called the Malach Hamavis. I have to know that when the body calls and says, come, indulge, don't worry about the consequences, come with me, and I grab his hand and I start walking with him, I have to know I'm walking hand in hand with the angel of death. That's his other name. And when you're walking hand in hand with the angel of death, you know where he's walking you to. The intellect has three good reasons for practicing Jewish outreach, for reaching out to the confused student, the heart. One, I, the intellect, perform an awesome kindness when I reach out to students who will listen. Simply, it's a kindness. Two, not only does my heart, my student, listen to his mischievous friend, the body, but the reverse is also true. The body, he also listens, the mischievous friend, he also listens to my student, the heart. And therefore, if I am mekarev, if I draw close my student, I can also influence and perhaps even save his mischievous friend. You have to think carefully and try to understand who the intellect is that I'm reaching out to, and who is the mischievous friend that I might end up saving in the long run. Point number three, or a third reason why it's worthwhile for me, the Rebbe, to reach out to my student. Any teacher would be naive to think that my well-being is ensured as long as I am from observant, I do God's will, I'll be okay. The intellect, the heart, and the body all live in the same proverbial rowboat. And God forbid, if the body dies, the heart and the intellect, they go right with him. The Rebbe, so to speak, his survival depends on Jewish outreach. If I don't reach out to be makar of my student, we're all going to die. So we're beginning to understand why there was a delay for this three-part process of destruction. And we understand a little bit now what was so bad about going to the party, about unplugging the intellect and doing something completely irrational just because the body said so. But what could possibly be the reason for the drinking? The answer is the following question. What is the test of the Rebbe? And what is the test of his student? The Rosh Hashanah Torah reading tells the story of Yishmael's expulsion. He's near death. And an angel appears to declare that Hashem is going to save this boy's life. Why? Ki sham Elokim et kol hanar ba'asher hu sham, because God heard the voice of the boy where he was. The Midrash tells the scene backstage. In the throes of death, little Yishmael calls out to God, does repentance and begs to be saved. Please, Hashem, if you'll just let me live, I'll be good. The angels cry out, God, don't save that child. Yishmael's descendants, the Arabs, are going to try to kill the Jews. Don't save him. God says back to the angels, at this moment, is little Yishmael a tzaddik or a rasha? The angels look at Yishmael, who's in the middle of doing this intellectual tshuva. And they have no choice, their hands tied. They admit at the moment he's a tzaddik. Hashem says, I only judge people ba'asher hu sham. I only judge people where they are right now. At the moment he's a tzaddik, I'm inscribing him for life. It's not coincidental that we read this on Rosh Hashanah. The reality is that the whole endeavor, starting with Rosh Chodesh Elul, leading up to Rosh Hashanah and through Yom Kippur, the 10 days and up to Yom Kippur, the whole endeavor is an endeavor of an intellectual tshuva. It's making commitment. In the 10 chapters that were written by the Rambam to be read between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, there's 10 days inclusive between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And during these 10 days, the Rambam wrote 10 chapters of repentance, and we should read each one of them each day, he intended. So there, in the second chapter, the Rambam asks, what is tshuva? And he's describing our project between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And he says, it consists of the sinner abandoning his misdeeds, removing evil thoughts from his mind, deciding not to repeat the offense again, and regretting the past. The sinner must also confess his sin aloud. What do you see? The whole process is promises. It's intellectual. It's all in my head. Finally, I get up to Yom Kippur, the climax of the whole Elul through Rosh Hashanah, through 10 days period. When I get to Yom Kippur, the height of Yom Kippur, the zenith of the experience is the Yom Kippur Kabbalah. At the closing service on Yom Kippur, I make a promise to God. This is what I'm going to do with my body this year. An intellectual commitment. The whole process of tshuva, from Elul till Yom Kippur, is an intellectual process. The body is irrelevant. And the body's irrelevance reaches its height on Yom Kippur, where we absolutely nullify the body by fasting. We entirely withdraw from the physical world. The body disappears. It's as if we don't have one. This is the test of the Rebbe. What does the Rebbe promise he's going to do with his Talmidim, with his students during the rest of the year? Exactly 6 months after we began our Elul preparations, 180 degrees opposite that in the Jewish calendar, we arrive at Adar. Exactly 6 months later. Between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we tested the Rebbe. What are your promises? And we got the students out of the room so we could just listen to the Rebbe, and we did that by fasting. But when Adar comes, the time has come for us to give a test to the student. And at this point, we ask the Rebbe to please leave the room. How do you nullify, how do you eliminate the Rebbe, the intellect? A glass of wine does the job just fine. And at that point, with the Rebbe out of the room, we can see what the students have done over the last 6 months. Nichnas Yain, the Gemara in Erevin says, Yotzi Sod. When the wine goes in and the intellect is removed, Yotzi Sod, you can begin to see what kind of a person you've become over the last 6 months. Who is the body? Rav Yisrael Salanter, his students tell us, on Purim, got drunk like the drunkenness of Lot. He drank and drank and drank and continued to drink until his head hit the table. But the students said they had no idea that he'd had a sip until he passed out. Because Rav Yisrael Salanter's body was so refined. He was such a gentleman, literally to the core, that when his mind was removed, you could not tell the difference. It was as if his mind was still there. That was the refinement of Rav Salanter's body. Dare I allow my body that sort of freedom? What, God forbid, could be revealed if I achieve that level of drunkenness? And so Rava comes, and Rava gives the prescription. Chayev Adam Lebesume, a person is obligated to become drunk. Ad, up until the point, but not including. Delo Yada Ben Aruham Baruch Mordechai. When you can distinguish between the cursedness of Haman and the blessedness of Mordechai. Who is Haman? Haman is unbridled pursuit of pleasure, complete selfishness, absolute evil. Haman is associated with the body. Who is Mordechai? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Rav. He was the Rebbe. He is the intellect, the voice of God coming through my brain. The moment that looking at me you can distinguish between my Haman and my Mordechai, the moment that Haman rears his ugly head and becomes obvious, you've gone over the line. Ad delo yada, up until the point, but not including, when you can distinguish between Baruch and Arur. A Jew is only allowed to drink as long as there was not a hint of drunkenness. There was only pure, absolute human refinement. God forbid if a person has a sip more than that and goes over the edge and we start to see the Haman appearing in any way, the person has blown the test on Purim. Which is a more serious test? Which one will I get in more trouble for blowing out? The Arizal said. The Arizal pointed out, Yom Kippurim is only Yom Kippurim. Yom Kippur is only a day which is like Purim. But Purim is the essential test. And based on everything we said, it's quite logical. Why? It's not much of a test of the Rebbe when you call him in at the first day of the semester and say, what's your teacher's plan? Sure, he spouts all sorts of promises of what he's going to do with the students. Big deal! The real test of the Rebbe comes 6 months later when we ask him to leave the room. And we see how the children behave when the Rebbe's not there. Then we can tell if the Rebbe's done his job. The ultimate test of both the Rebbe and the students is Purim. It is Yom Kippur squared. So we understand now why the delay in order to degrade the Jews. And we understand what was wrong with going to the party. The minute that you start listening to your body and not your intellect, you're in trouble. And we understand even with the place of drinking, this is a test, the ultimate test of both the Rebbe and the student. But we have this fourth question: why is it that Adar is the happiest time of the entire year? What is it that I don't know that if I did know, I would be extraordinarily happy during Adar? The answer to the question is, what should we teach? Mar Bar Ravina, the Gemara in Psachim, page 68b, says, used to fast all year except for 3 days. There were 3 days when Mar Bar Ravina would eat. Mar Bar Ravina ate on Shavuos, on Erev Yom Kippur, and on Purim. Why? What is the common denominator between these three holidays? On Shavuos, Hashem called Moshe Rabbeinu up to Har Sinai. Come get the Torah. That signifies Torah's first availability in this world. On Yom Kippur, Moshe came down with the two tablets. It was at that point that Hashem held the mountain over their head. And Hashem said to them, if you accept the Torah now, everything will be fine. And if you don't, this will be your grave. On Purim, the Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Peches, Amud Aleph, says, the Jews finally accepted the Torah, quote, out of love for the miracle that was performed for them. Now, this is very, very strange. At Mount Sinai, the Jews cried out, Nasa v'nishma! We'll do the Torah even if we don't understand it. So you see, the Jews accepted the Torah at Mount Sinai. And they seem to want it. So then, how can it be then that the Gemara in Shabbos says that Kimu v'Kiblu, the Jews finally accepted the Torah, really accepted it, only hundreds of years later, at the time of the story of Purim in Babylonia, what was going on in Persia? So based on everything we said, the answer is fairly obvious. At Mount Sinai, the Rebbe, the intellect, saw the absolutely blinding brilliance of the Torah. Its moral vision, its way of refining human beings. The intellect cried out, Nasa v'nishma, I want the Torah. The body was not so enthusiastic. The body, the mischievous friend, stood there listening while the Torah crawled into every possible area of our personal lives. It restricted the food we eat. It restricted how we can sleep. It restricted everything that we do. Every immersion in pleasure suddenly had rules and restrictions. And the body said, I'm not so interested. God said, I can speak in language that even you, the body, can understand. And God picked up Mount Sinai and held it over the body's heads and said, if you don't accept the Torah, this will be your grave. Against their will, the bodies accepted the Torah, but they weren't enthusiastic. The neshama tried to persuade the bodies, don't you see, there'll be an olam haba in eternity. After 120 years, you'll have benefits from this. But the body is short-sighted. It can't hear what's going to be after death. It can only hear the here and now. And here and now, all the body understood was restriction on pleasure. Okay, God, if you're going to kill me, I'll take the Torah, but I'm not enthusiastic. During the times of Ahasuerus, the body misbehaved, and the death decree came instantly. And the body panicked. It knew it was finished. It was going to be killed. And then, out of no place, myriad coincidences coalesced to produce, out of nothing, complete salvation. And the body, looking around, realized that God had been there all along, hiding in the shadows, organizing, arranging, taking care of him, loving him, watching out for him. And the body came to understand that right here and now, there are benefits in keeping the Torah. Because right here and now, Hashem is present and wants to hug us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to be close. And the body understood right here and now, when I walk away from him, I lose something. The most important lesson that you, the Rebbe, can teach your student is that your student is never, ever alone. When a person realizes that they're never alone, that they never have to be afraid, that Hashem is always there holding their hand, that He's with us right now, that brings the greatest happiness a human being can ever experience. It's the happiness of love. It's the happiness of relationship. It's the happiness of being close. It's the most exalted happiness we ever experience, and that's the happiness of Adar. That even here in the shadows, even in our current darkness, He's right here with us. Once you understand that He's here with you in the darkness, then you never have to be unhappy. Because no matter what happens, He's there and it's going to be okay. We've arrived at the end of the riddle. And you've probably already figured out what I was really talking about. So now, I will just spell it out. On the one hand, we have painted a picture of a body fascinated by pleasure, an intellect capable of reaching out, and a heart caught in the middle. We've demonstrated that the survival of the body, the intellect, and the heart depends on the intellect being involved in outreach. We've shown the ultimate test of the body and the intellect is the gift of independence. When we, the Rebbe, walk away and allow the student to be from, so to speak, on their own. And we've proven that the most important lesson for we teachers to convey to our student is that the student, our body, is never, ever, ever alone. That's what we have to get our bodies to feel. Your flesh has to feel that Hashem is always present. On the other hand, corresponding to this, there are four principles of Jewish outreach. The people sitting in this room know more about Torah than 99.9% of the Jews in the world. You are the Rebbe. There is no one beside you. Madison Avenue, the world of advertising, the world of pleasure, calls out. They take the role of the body. This is the non-Jewish world. In Klal Yisrael, our fellow Jews, they're the heart. The lave, the heart, caught right in the middle. Turning at one moment towards Madison Avenue and the next moment back towards you again. All but the most committed B'nai Torah live ambivalent lives, torn between the pursuit of selfish pleasure and avodas Hashem and really serving Hashem. Sometimes trying uselessly to have the best of both worlds, which cannot happen. When you, the B'nai Torah, those who know, reach out. You take a step towards ensuring all of our survival, the students and us, both in this world and in the next world. Of course, the ultimate test of our success comes only when the student passes out of our hands. Our goal must be to create independent students, people who are from without us being on their back, that they too love Hashem, that they love Torah. And of course, the only way that we can create such a student is if we teach this most powerful lesson, that no one is ever, ever, ever alone. That Hashem is always there. That is our message. The moment has arrived, and we are about to enter into Purim. We have our work cut out for us. May Hashem give us success this year. May God give us success in proper Jewish inreach, reaching out to our own heart and body, and proper Jewish outreach. And may it be God's will that next year there are a few more of us who are properly celebrating Purim.